Let us open the Word of God again as we come to Isaiah 65. Isaiah 65. And let us focus on the work of God's God is promising to do amongst us. And to some degree is doing in the day that we are living. In fact, if we were to look at these things spiritually and from the standpoint of our Saviour, seated at the right hand of the Father, these things are being indeed being performed. The difficulty with us is too often we find the lies of the world are speaking in terms of physical achievement, and we do not see the spiritual achievement of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And we will see many, many instances in all parts of the earth that this is indeed happening amongst us. So I want to take this passage, and I want to also take from Colossians chapter 2 passage that indicates that the rule of Christ is indeed at work in Christ's kingdom, is at work in the time of our own lives now.
The path was to be kept for the first. Raphael is the divine. The top of the build of the kingdom.
That very well known passage from Matthew chapter 6 and verse 13, as we've been looking at a new series of studies in the signs of our times, we've seen and identified that the coming of the kingdom of God was the most remarkable sign of God and the most glorious change that took place in world history that can not be rivaled with anything else in this world apart from God himself. And of course, the kingdom of God is really enveloping the very personhood of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. All things changed at the point of the coming of the kingdom of God. And that point was when he offered up his last and said, "It is finished. Redemption is accomplished." And he took of the wine offered to him in gall and vinegar, which he had promised in the Last Supper just a few hours earlier, "I will not drink of this wine until the kingdom has come." And so he drank on the cross the swab of vinegar, and he asked the Father that he should not drink and partake of this cup of redemption, "But thy will be done," said he to his Father, "not my will." And of course, the will of the Father was completely executed upon his only begotten Son. And then we find that with the coming of the kingdom, the whole strategic balance of power had been altered from the Old Testament period, whereby Satan was broken in his back. He was crushed by the wounds of Christ himself, and his former self could never be regained. He was now assigned to a time of total diminishing power over his dominion, which he is described as the prince of the power of the air. And with the coming of salvation, those whom he has influence over and those whom he exercised dominion over now has been utterly broken with the coming of salvation and the rule of Christ, where he ascended and rose again from the dead and ascended on high and sits at the right hand of the Father, and he rules the nations. Now, we might say, what kind of rule is this? Because all I can see is secular humanism ruling the nations, and all I can see is Wall Street, financial bankers ruling the nation, and we can see armies and thugs in the name of government ruling the nations. Really, they haven't got that. In terms of the hearts and the minds, in terms of the overall providences of God, these people and these things will come and go, but the kingdom of God will continue, because the King sits upon the throne of heaven. Now, here we find that this is the greatest, maybe of all the signs of God on planet Earth, that he had come to establish his rule, and he did it by redemption. He did it by sending God the Holy Spirit to be our only comforter. He did it by raising up a group of people that would always be in the minority, called the Church of God, the redeemed ones of God. And he did it by his own truth that rules in all parts of the earth. These things have not been forsaken. Indeed, these things have their increase, even our own day. So this kingdom has not come in ideas. It has not come, yes, it has come spiritually, but it has not come in terms of mere movements and political achievements, or by military achievements. It's come in the very power and the glory of God. And we pray that in the Lord's Prayer, do we not? In chapter 6 of Matthew's Gospel, and we pray, or we also pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's the measure of which the kingdom of God will come. As it is in heaven, so it shall be on earth. And then we say at the end of that prayer, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory. For how long? Forever. Amen. So Christ's kingdom comes in the very power and the glory of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Son of God himself. As we saw last Lord's Day, that the establishment of that kingdom came with the coming of Christ. That is his first coming. It does not come with his second coming. It has been well and truly established in our own era that we have been caused to live by the gracious hand of God. In the gospel era is also the kingdom era. It is the era of the Holy Spirit. It is the era when we worship God in spirit and in truth, not through beggarly elements of worship any longer. We have now got the complete and perfect sacrifice of Christ that deals with the very instruments of Satan's lordship over us in previous times. It deals with sin. It deals with death. Because the redemption that Christ gave us was a redemption that gave us new life, not new teaching, not new political system, not a new social welfare system, but he gave us life eternal, that is resurrection life from the dead itself. For we were dead in our sins and trespasses, we were separated from God, and we were established in new life. That's what comes with the kingdom of God. And so here we find that if we understand that it came in the power of God, it is able to bring life out of death. It is able to bring the impossible that could not be achieved by man. For man can be educated, for man can set up social welfare systems, man can set up even ideal kingdoms, but they cannot raise a man to life. Only Christ can do that because he cancelled out our sin. And we were justified by that. Now this was seen by the prophets of old. They saw a kingdom and they were jealous that they could not be part of it yet. For the prophets of old in the Old Testament spoke in these terms, as we saw last Lord's Day, that we found in Daniel chapter 2, where Nebuchadnezzar had a dream and a great image that was struck by a little stone. And that stone was carved out of the great mountain without hands and cast down at that image. And the image came tumbling down, but it didn't just break into pieces. It actually was pulverized into dust. Such was the power of that little stone that was cast from heaven down upon that image. And so Daniel gave the interpretation to Nebuchadnezzar the king, who had this dream. And we find that in chapter 2 and verse 34, that you watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. So we find this. He saw the image and it was illustrating of a great work of God that could only be accomplished by God. This image was composed of a great and awesome image. The head of it was gold, and this chest was of silver, and its belly and thighs was of bronze, and its legs and its feet were made partly of iron and partly of clay. And if you've ever studied any ancient history, there is very little discussion about the meaning of this. Even among scholars today, they will see successive in the ancient world, there were four successive empires. There was the Babylonian Empire that represented the gold. There was the Persian, Medo-Persian Empire that represented the silver. And the bronze that represented the Macedonian Greek Empire under Alexander the Great. And then out of the phoenix of that came the Roman Empire. Now, very little discussion, very little argument would be discussed that those were the major empires of the day. They were totalitarian, they were brutal, yet they brought great civilization in the world, and they were set up by God. But then they were to be cast down by a little stone that was to be cast out of, was made without hands. It would be not a kingdom of this world, and it was cast upon that final empire, the Roman Empire, which was also mixed with the Greek culture. and it was cast down, and it pulverized the entire edifice of human kingdoms. So we find this point. It was a time when this took place. It took place at the time of the Roman Empire. And the Lord himself said, "Behold, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, therefore," as John the Baptist also said. But our Lord said this, and he says, "The kingdom is at hand." And then he finally announced, "The kingdom has come," with the complete redemption of his people. And this kingdom has a history. Going from there, we find that in this vision of Nebuchadnezzar, as he carries on, he says in chapter 2 and verse 44, "And the days of the kingdoms of the kings that God of heaven have set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to another people. Other people, it shall break in pieces and consume all those kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." And then finally, we find in verse 45, "Insomuch that you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, and clay, the silver, and the gold. The great God has made it known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and the interpretation is sure." So here we find later on in the book of Daniel, he actually uses the word "the kingdom of God." I just can't pick it at the moment, but you'll see it there. He actually uses the word "the kingdom of God." And so we find that this is in true fulfillment of what God had pronounced earlier. Now, we might say in the 2,000 years or more of the era of the kingdom's existence, history evidenced its continual advancement. Later on in the book, it says that this little rock became not only pulverized the old empires of ancient history, but also it began to grow and grow and grow in such a great mountain that the mountain representing the kingdom filled all the earth, and it dominated the entire earth. Now, we might say to ourselves, has this really happened in the era of the kingdom in the last 2,000 years? 2 millennia have happened. And the history of it, if we can see that this prophecy is being fulfilled, there has been indeed a continuous work of God's silent and often very noisy kingdom at times. It has transversed over all the battles of men and societies and kingdoms that have risen up and risen down and fallen down. There are people that would say that they have become the master of all the earth, as Hitler said, and as others have said, in our own age, in this apocalyptic age we have lived in, where they've said they've risen up and they've been fallen down. We thought communism was going to be the last bastion of secular humanism that was going to consume all the earth. And what happened? It was so shallow and so short in living. It lived from about 1918 to whatever it was when the Berlin Wall came tumbling down. It was dismantled as quick as it came. At least the Roman Empire lasted something like 400 years. Yet such a regime only had about 50 years or 70 years lifespan in it. So we think of ourselves in times there has been great destruction, there has been great wars, there has been awful bloodshed, there has been rising up of very evil people, and there has been enormous ructions, as it were, the whole earth is shaken. And yet in the midst of all this, the work of God continues and advances, and the kingdom of God is advanced through these things. Now, we need to have the eyes of faith to see it, and we need to see that what is important to God is also important to us. We need to see that the Church of God is being persecuted all over the earth today, and yet it remains firm, and to many degrees it is remaining faithful. We see great inroads within the church through liberalism and through false teaching and so on, and yet we find that there is a people of God that are maintained faithful to the truth of God's word. And there's in the fads of our own society are impinging upon the church, and the church is greatly weakened, but the kingdom of God, who is not the church, is merely just part of the whole work of God, is worked out in his own way. And I want to say that the church is not the same as the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is a spiritual rule of Christ himself over the nations. The church of God is, I don't know the wisdom of this, but there is a wisdom in God. The church of God is always kept to be in a very poor and very struggling institution in society. And I believe the reason for this, to some degree, is that as we see a suffering church, as we see a church that is very much a minority who holds the oracles of truth in its midst, and who knows what it means to know the gospel of God, who knows what it means to walk with God, we will always be disciples, we'll always be a witness to God, but we can never accomplish what only God can accomplish. And if people were to see a great worldwide church with great edifices of buildings and great powerful armies in the earth, they would come to know Christ not for his salvation's sake, but because it was it's expedient to be part of the Christian movement. We must come to know Christ on the basis of the mention of Christ, not on the basis that we are an amazing social welfare organization, as the church has often become. We come to Christ not because he has led us personally against the odds and against the power of this world, and we come humbly before him when it's the most unpopular thing to do so, when we are the most reluctant in our hearts. God irresistibly draws us to his grace. And we cannot say we have joined this church because it is a mighty thing in this world. We have come into the church of Jesus Christ on the basis that we have been saved from a soul that was destined to hell. And I think there is a purpose in that. There is a purpose very often when great revivals take place, and this is another sign we will see of the times, great revivals where sometimes millions of people have been killed, have been saved. But within that same generation, if you study the history of revival, that wars have happened and that many believers have been gathered into the granaries of God, into heaven during those war periods. Now, I don't know the reason for that, except that our testimony must be a testimony that is trusting in God and not in our welfare systems and in our extraordinary ways in which churches often try to emulate the world. We are a testimony to the redemptive work of Christ. The gospel is what Christ has done on our behalf to save us from our sin and to bless us in his service. So maybe we can have a discussion on that, because it is not easy for us to come to that. But if we look at the church and equate that with the kingdom of God, we would become very, very cynical about whether God can achieve it, achieve what he said he is. But God is upon his throne and he is ruling the nations, and often he uses instruments other than the church to achieve his purposes. But the thing is that the truth of God's word is advancing in all areas of life. Science could not have advanced as far as it has if it didn't have the truth of God's word to release the knowledge that God has given us from general revelation, as we've seen in our Bible studies. It cannot be seen any other way unless we are able to give the interpretation that God would give upon all aspects of our life, so that the advancement of God's kingdom is secured. We pray, thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. It's not to say that everyone on the earth is going to be one day saved, but everyone that God is going to bring will be saved, and they will serve God and be God's servants for the short time that we have given to be a witness to God upon planet Earth. So the redemption is the only foundation for this work. Christ's powerful kingdom begins with the redemption which he accomplished and laid by Christ the King himself. Because we find that this redemption is one that is able to restore us into fellowship with God that we once lost in our first father Adam. And that could only be achieved by Christ, the Son of God himself. And therefore, he had to deal with sin, because Satan had power and dominion over us while we were in sin. And if we live in sin today as believers, he will have further power and dominion over us. But if we refuse and refuse to be involved in sin and be holy and righteous, Satan has less ability to frustrate our ways. And Satan will try and do it. He is a defeated foe. But strategically, we have the upper hand. Yet, Satan does have his effect over us, but as a broken-backed fiend. And so, if our sin is to be dealt with, we had to be justified. We had to receive our pardon from God. And it could only be done if somebody else took the penalty for our sins upon his own shoulders. That's the problem with the passion of the Christ. We see it so much of this whole thing of what happened to Christ physically, but they fail and cannot tell us what really happened. He bore the sins of all our sins upon his own shoulders. That's what broke his heart. It wasn't the physical, as awful as it wasn't the physical thing that really did. If he just suffered physically, he would be a martyr. He would not be a redeemer. And this passion of the Christ is really just talking about a martyr. And that's the Roman Catholic view of what Christ is all about. As a good man who died for goodness. He died for our sins. He bore our punishment for our own sin upon his own shoulders. Then we can be released and be justified. It's not on any other grounds. So when people enter into discussion with you after seeing the film, point up these things because it could be a very good evangelistic tool. Because the inadequacies of the film, if they are pointed up properly and told for what really it is just a rouge about a poor, unfortunate figure of Christianity that died a martyr's death. And it was a violent and horrible martyr's death at that, if we saw it. And that part, they've got it right. The things that he suffered physically are graphically portrayed, I understand. Graphically portrayed, and that's correct. But the real suffering of Christ was not in the physical. The suffering was the bearing, becoming the sin bearer for our sins, where he cried up, my Lord, why have you forsaken me? And when they poked the spear in his side, what gushed out but water, not blood? And that is apparently something medically understandable. A man actually dies of a broken heart. His blood actually coagulates into water and flows out. Now, I don't know the reason for that, but apparently that's anatomically correct. So, the point is that we find that this work was life from the dead. It produces life from the dead. It's not just a new teaching, but a work that God has actually resurrected us from the dead. Now, if we haven't got that, if we don't know the reality of that, you do not know the reality of the power of the kingdom. You only know the wit of human thinking if it hasn't hit you with the power of God that has utterly transformed your hearts, where you are regenerated and born again in the Spirit. That is the proof that Jesus is the Redeemer of the world and not just a martyr. Because there is literally thousands upon thousands and even millions of people that can testify that they have been utterly transformed on the inward parts and they are alive in a manner they could never have wished for in any other way. The basis of this kingdom that comes in power is true salvation that utterly transforms us out of being walking corpses into resurrected, life-giving spirits. Yes, it is true that the kingdom comes in power and glory spiritually. It's not a physical thing. Indeed, when all is washed up and finished, on the last day, all the elements will dissolve in a great heat, and all the universe will simply stop existing. And I think that's probably closer than further away. All the stars that you see, and all the planets you see, and all the physical universe that is hardly able for us to be even measured in terms of its extent, but there is a boundary to it. All the earth that you see today will, on the last day, all the elements will be dissolved in a great heat and will not exist. So the physical has no lasting thing. Matter is not matter, time and space is not eternal. The only eternal thing we have is the eternal life of God and the eternal God himself. And therefore, if this kingdom was to be real, if this kingdom was to endure forever, it had to come spiritually. That is, the very life of thinking, the life of feeling, all the life of appreciation, the whole life, spiritual life that we have, that might not be able to be put into a test tube and tested, or tested medically. Everything that we have will be, this will be the thing that continues to go, because the soul of man has been created eternally. And we must decide today that we are going to be those that are saved, or that we are going to neglect so great a salvation, and our loss will be unspeakable, and we have to be assigned to eternal hell. Heaven and hell will remain, but this earth shall pass away, and it will pass away in a great flame of fire. Now, the word, by the word, the spiritual work of God, once we know the salvation of God, the word of God is like a key that opens up a great library of knowledge and gives us a perspective on all aspects of true knowledge. And we find that the history of the church has produced some great minds that have been also Christians. And science has been opened up. History has been understood correctly. Geography has been navigated. Maths have been searched out. Why? Because the Word of God has given us wisdom to all aspects of life, and so that our worldview will put Christ as preeminent in all things. And that's why we have the knowledge of the Lord filling the earth as the waters cover the sea, as Isaiah says would happen. And so therefore we find that these things that we find is not only by the word of God, but it's also by the Spirit. As Zechariah says, it's not by power nor by might, but by my Spirit, says the Lord, that these things shall be accomplished. And so here we find that the Word and the Spirit is always belonging together. And it means that the power of the Word of God, who brought all things into existence by the word of his power, he said, it shall be so, and it was, and it was brought into existence. And so here we find that by the preaching and teaching of the church, redemption is made known, being able to be possessed by every believer. And then from there we see that they're transformed. Our lives have demonstrated true communion with God. And having established true communion with God, the knowledge and the righteous living is also exhibited. And so the laws of God will not only be seen within the church, but also our community. so that we are able to be governed righteously. And to the degree that a nation is wanting to honour the Maker, to bring the laws of God in the midst, often nations are judged when they forsake these things, whether they're Christian or non-Christian nations, if you can say such a thing, because all nations are in the hand of God. Of course, they are only like dust in the hand of God, as it were. So here we see that God is able to exercise his dominion quite sovereignly. He doesn't need his church as such, but the church is being brought in as an instrument of displaying the redemptive work of Christ and the way in which the knowledge of the Lord might be able to be disseminated into all parts of society. And therefore, we see the kingdom growing. Even though the church might be very, very small and to some degree insignificant in terms of worldly terms, but it's the most amazing change agent in our society. And we'll look at that at another time. And I'll just close with this other observation, that as we are allowed to be Christ's instruments, as his witnesses, we will be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And in all this, as we step out, there is a great difference between the world of darkness under the old empires of the Old Testament period to the New Testament. And this is one of the things I was very scared of, and I didn't want to bring this in, but my mind's got it in my mind, is the whole question of the Lord of the Rings. And in many ways, he's captured the cosmology or the worlds as they existed in the Old Testament period until the coming of Christ, which was a wonderful explanation of that. And if you can see through all the subterfuge and all the weird imagery, but he had Middle Earth, and then what was of that? Would somebody tell me? Middle Earth, and he had Under Earth, didn't he? You ever seen the film? And it really is very interesting how he's done it. I mean, there's all sorts of licenses he's given, but it has stimulated a lot of discussion about the spiritual world, the unseen world, and how the armies of darkness in military form would set themselves against the little band of faithful. What they call the name of the faithful? The little band?
The Fellowship in the Rings.
Yeah, no. Hobbits, yeah, the Hobbits. Yeah. You see this sort of thing here. Now, for a lot of us secular-minded people in our secular society, that film could do a lot of good, I think, to get our mind away from just seeing, physical things and seeing that there's a whole world, what we should call, might call the cosmology of the whole world brought to bear upon reality. And it's not just fairy tales and not just wishful thinking. Those worlds do biblically exist. And there is a whole world, a whole cosmos that exists. Now, this cosmos in the Old Testament was entirely different to the cosmos in the New Testament. With Christ accomplishing his ascendancy upon the throne and accomplishing his redemptive work, he was able to stand above the satanic work of the powers of darkness. And now Satan has no longer the strength of exercising his dominion over those who are held in the powers of sin and darkness and unrighteousness, and in the estate of this kind of thing. So in a sense, Satan had world hegemony over all the kingdoms, although God was above all that. But there had to be a work of God done before he could actually establish his kingdom. And that work was done according to the covenants of the word of God. Now Christ was at the kingdom, on his throne, ascended at the right hand of the Father. Also, the souls of the Old Testament saints were no longer in Sheol, in the good part of Sheol. They were brought out of that into be with Christ. And all the souls of those who are believers, when they pass from this life, they leave their body there for a time, but their soul goes to be with Christ directly. That's a vast difference to the Old Testament cosmology. And therefore, we find that the whole strategic balance now is no longer Satan exercising his hegemony over all the nations. It is Christ directly, through his kingdom, establishing his hegemony and rule over all the nations. A vast difference. It doesn't mean to say that Satan doesn't have much power to exercise in the world that we live in, but he is on a very short chain. And he is on borrowed time. And he only influences those who are unbelievers. And they're only under his dominion as unbelievers. And when God moves in these mysterious ways and the gospel's preached, those people move out of the estate of sin and death under the lordship of Satan and move into the estate of life and immortality under the dominion of Christ the Lord. And this is happening day by day, moment by moment, right throughout world history, and establishing his purposes according to his power and his own glory. Such is the kingdom of God. There is such a change, movement in this world.